Tonight's reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, starting from verse 1. It's on page 1236 of the Blue Bibles. Revelation, chapter 5, from verse 1. Then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept, and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. This is God's word. Praise be to God.
Thank you so much for all your support and kindness and care over many years, and this week especially. You've put up with a hoarse, croaking, coughing Carswell, but thank you ever so much, and your fellowship and all that you've done is incredibly meaningful to me, so bless you. I don't want to spend too much time, because officially we finish in 7 minutes, but we might just run over, all right, so don't worry. I don't know what's on television on a Sunday night, but I can guarantee it'll be boring, and if it's if it's Coronation Street, oh, it will be boring. It has been for the last 60 years. So it is it? Oh, it is. Oh, it's boring. Okay, right. Just to show how things have changed. Oh, dear, I'm wasting time now. But when Coronation Street first started, and I was just a very young teenager and must have watched it, do you know Ina Sharples? If you don't know who she is, don't worry. She was one of those early characters. She used to play the harmonium in the Mission Hall. And it just so shows how things have changed. They'd never think of that these days, would they? Very quickly, books. I'm going to pack up, I suppose, not long after the finish of the evening service. I'm going to reverse the car into the tent, if the doors are wide enough, into the foyer, so we don't have to carry them too far. Let me just mention these four, if I may. They're just £1 each, and I'd love you all to get a few of these to give away to people. Whoever it is comes to your house, the postman, the milkman, the electric meter reader, the bailiffs, whoever it is, why not have a pile of books by the door? We do, as it happens, and seek to give them away. And they're all collections of stories, mostly of people whom I've interviewed, and a passion for life. They're all people with real verve in their life. And I think there are about 15 stories in here, and then an explanation as to what it means to become a Christian. And then live wires, again, real characters, and the same sort of format. Then sagas. This is stories of people converted over the age of 50. The most famous one of all is Colonel Sanders of Kentucky Fried Chicken fame. So if you need justification to have a KFC, you don't. You've had enough. And and again, an explanation as to how to become a Christian. Then everyone a winner, all sports people. And anyway, have a look at those. They're £1 each, and they're well worth having to read yourself and to pass on to others. Now, the way it was read from the New International Version, and I'm going to use a phrase that is actually, it means the same, but it's translated slightly different in the New King James Version, which I use. But don't worry, the scripture is saying exactly the same. It's just, I like the sort of poetic ring of the phrase in the New King James, so I'm going to use that. But let me set the scene a little bit from Revelation. The last book of the Bible, of course, written by John, one of Jesus' disciples, almost certainly the youngest of Jesus' disciples, and probably the one who outlived all the others. And of course, it was John who gave us John's Gospel. He also gave us some little letters at the end of the New Testament. I always think, oh, I'm sure we could have given them more imaginative names than we did. So we have one John, and two John, and three. Anyway, there we are. But they're letters that he wrote to Christians scattered around. But now we have John, an aged disciple, and he's in prison. He's in prison for his faith. It's not that he's done anything wrong except love and serve and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in prison for his faith on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean. And in the book of Revelation, he is given visions of what is going on, what has happened, and what will happen. And so Christians love to read it, and of course we discuss and debate some of the symbolism that there is in the book of Revelation. And there is symbolism, but I think as much as possible, let's just take it as straightforwardly as we can. But nevertheless, he's given visions. And in chapters 4 and chapter 5, and they are great chapters, John enters into the throne room of heaven. And he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, and it was written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So you've got to get the idea. He's going into this wonderful throne room. But this is the throne room of heaven. And there, this scroll written on both sides and sealed. And no one on earth or under the earth or in heaven was found worthy to open the scroll. And you know how sometimes it can be quite traumatic to be in a sort of vision, a trance, a dream. And here is John, and he sees this, and he begins to weep. And here's the phrase in the New King James. In the NIV it says he went, but in the New King James it says, then he came. Then he came, and he took the scroll. And he was going to open it. Now, of course, Christians can discuss and debate exactly what the scroll contained, what was written, what was it that was sealed, and we don't definitively know. But I suspect it could well be that the scroll contained all the world's woes and troubles and anxieties. After all, God knows all that's going on. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. God has never uttered the words, "I didn't expect that." He has never been taken by surprise. There's never an emergency cabinet meeting in heaven. You know, what do we do now? God knows the past, the present, and the future. And God knows what's happening in our world. He knows. And he understands. I go back to that verse I quoted on earlier on in the week. I think it was Tuesday. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may learn to do all the words of the law. So Jesus took the scroll and he opened it. He met a need which only he could meet. Think about it, sometime earlier he'd gone into the synagogue in Nazareth, and again he'd taken the scroll and he'd read it and everybody was in awe. Well, he's doing the same. But what he did in the past is actually something he will do in the future. In fact, what he did in the past is something that he has consistently done. And if you want to have a sort of phrase that summarizes the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, those three words, "then he came," I think are a very apt summary of him. In fact, those who study the scriptures, and if this is a little bewildering to you, you have to go and have a word with Kevin later about it. But in the Old Testament, the time, you know, the part of the Bible written before Jesus was born, in the Old Testament, it's almost as if the Lord Jesus, who is in heaven, because he's always been, the little booklet that John Phillips has prepared makes the point very powerfully that Jesus didn't start when he was conceived in Nazareth. He has always been, but there came that moment when, clothing himself in humanity, he came into our world. It's almost as if in heaven, waiting for the time of his birth, he's almost eagerly wanting to come and sort out the issues and the burdens that the world's facing. I'll give you a couple of examples. Do you remember Joshua, the man who led the Israelites into the promised land? Moses, that great leader, had died. Joshua was newly appointed, but he was very vulnerable. He was young, and it's not easy to lead a nation. But then he came. As commander of the army of the Lord, he came and blessed Joshua and emboldened him to go and do the work which God had called him to do. Or another example, Nebuchadnezzar. Basically, he was king of the world. And tragically, as so often happens when people get such great power, it goes to their head. And, he erected a massive statue. And when certain musical instruments were to be played, everybody was to bow down and worship. Well, not so much the statue, worship him. Three men refused to do so. They said, "No, we cannot commit idolatry. We can't worship a statue. We worship God." So when everybody else was bowing and worshiping, these three men stood. They were so conspicuous. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were taken and they were thrown into a fiery furnace. In fact, the flames were so hot, those who were throwing them in burned to death. But actually, when they looked into the fiery furnace, they saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not even the hair of their head was singed. They were walking. But it wasn't just those three men walking. There was another. One like the son of the gods was walking with them. Then he came. And throughout the eons of history past, the Lord comes to meet the needs of people in dire or difficult or demanding situations. But then, of course, there was the moment of Jesus' birth. Then he came. No Russian Tsar, no Arab Sheikh, no French Emperor, no British monarch has ever been born and had their birth hailed by a star in the sky. But Jesus had it, pointing out exactly where it was that Jesus was born and laid in a manger. He came. He left heaven and came to earth. Now, you and I are not quite like that. We arrived on the scene, you know, and there we were. But 9 months before, or if you're like me, it was 10 months before. I think I was in fear of coming into the world, so my mum had a very long pregnancy. But anyway, but before that, I did not exist. But it wasn't like that with Jesus. He has always been. But then he came. Tiny, infinitesimally minute fetus implanted in a virgin mother's womb in Nazareth. 9 months later, a baby laid, wrapped in tight swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. A little toddler being taken as a refugee to Egypt and eventually back to Nazareth where he grew up. He came. And that little baby, that little toddler, eventually we'd call him today a teenager. This was God, God incarnate. He's walking on the face of our earth. God the Creator became like us, his creation. Jesus is the perfect God-man. As much God as God is God, as much man as man is man. It's as if you press two notes on a piano and they perfectly blend. And Jesus, absolutely God, absolutely humanity, blending together in one nature. This is the God-man. When he began his 3 years of preaching and teaching and ministering, he came. Then he came to some toiling fishermen, just going about their ordinary work. They probably knew Jesus before. Perhaps they'd seen him grow up. They knew a little about him. But he came. And with loving authority, he said, leave your fishing, come, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Follow me. And you read his life story, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and it's just, it's brimming, it's oozing love and grace and kindness and goodness. He came to a widow woman, so she'd already lost her husband, who was following the coffin of her one and only child, a son, this poor distraught lady. And he came and he stopped this funeral procession and he was to touch the coffin. And do you know, that little boy, well, perhaps not so little, a teenager, I imagine, rose. And I love the fact that he presented the boy back to the mother. He came to the grieving. And he's able to do that. I imagine most of us have gone through times of grief. And for some of us, that has been incredibly painful. But he came. He came. He came to the disciples when they were so disturbed because they were in a boat, a very familiar sort of situation for them, on the Sea of Galilee. But a massive storm had suddenly sprung up and they were doing their best to try and row or sail themselves to safety. And then he just came to them. And he walked on the water to them and he was to take the boat back to safety. He just came to them when they were so distraught they thought that we were at the end of our own ability to do anything. But he came. He came to a paralyzed man who'd laid by a poolside for 38 years, just lying there. There was a sort of idea. Maybe it was only a rumor. Maybe there was something in it. Who knows? But if an angel troubled the water, the first one into the water immediately afterwards would be healed. And the man was there, and he could never get in first of all because, well, he was paralyzed. How could he move? And Jesus came to him, and he asked an unusual question, you know. He said to him, do you want to be healed? That is quite interesting because you'd think you'd say, oh, of course I do. I've been here for 38 years. But do you know, we can become so accustomed to the way that we're living. Even though there's no power, no strength, no ability to live as we're created to live, we sort of get used to it. And do I want to change? Talk to somebody in their 20s. They've perhaps lived life to the full. And they're still living life to the full. And yet there's that sense of, is this all there is? There's an emptiness sometimes. And I just wonder, what is life all about? And you say, do you want to change? And there's something within them that wants to say, yes, I do. But something within them as well that says, no, I don't. Do you want to be healed? Oh, I have nobody to help me. But Jesus was there to help him. And he's going to heal him. And he's going to say, now, you go and live your life, but don't live it like you lived before. Gives him back his strength. And the Lord Jesus does that. He came to blind Bartimaeus. This guy who day by day has to be led, probably by friends or family, who knows, to, I imagine, a crossroads where people, you know, were bustling around. There'd be plenty of activity there. And he would sit down and he would beg. He was totally at the mercy of anybody and everybody for anything he could get. And yes, he's down south, and he must have heard of things going on up north in around Galilee about this man who did amazing things. He could take a few loaves and fish and feed the thousands. He gave strength to the lame. He could make the deaf hear and the mute speak and the lame walk and the blind see. And the blind see? Jesus can make blind people see. Oh, if only somehow I could get to him, but it's a long, long way away. And then one day he's begging there. And there's not much activity. He's not doing very well. But he hears in the distance a crowd. And perhaps he just asks somebody, what's going on? Don't you know? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus of Nazareth, the man who can... And he begins to shout out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus came. And he stopped and he stood and he spoke to this man. And this man, he throws off his beggar's garments and he comes to Jesus. He came to the one who'd come to him and he received his sight. That happened not very many hours before Jesus was going to go to the cross, but he always had time for individuals. In fact, more or less the same time, there was a little guy by name of Zacchaeus. Now, I don't know what it is about little people, but I quite like them. But this Zacchaeus, he sort of broke the trend, and he was corrupt, really corrupt. He was a tax collector, but in those days, to be a tax collector, you bought the right to tax and really exploit your own people. So he'd take money, yes, for the Romans, but he'd take extra money for himself. In fact, he wasn't just a tax collector, he was the chief tax collector. So hated, so despised was he, that the Jews said, there's no way you can come into our synagogue to worship. You may be one of us by birth. You're not by practice. You're not even allowed in. And little Zacchaeus tries to get to Jesus, but there's a crowd. So he runs along, climbs up a tree and looks down. And do you know, Jesus, again, walking surrounded by a crowd, it's almost as if Jesus saw none of those people. But he came to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down. Come home. Come as you are. And come now. And I picture this man scrambling down the tree and they go off together. And they dine and the crowd's outside all trying to look in and see what's going on. And eventually Zacchaeus appears and he says to the crowd, have I robbed any of you? And if you read between the lines when you're reading the Bible, you sort of hear the murmur, yeah, he's robbed me, all right, yeah. And anyway, I always see these things when I'm reading. And then Zacchaeus says, do you know, I'll pay you back. But I'll pay you back four times. And half of all that I've got, I'll give to the poor. Salvation has come, not only to my home and my heart, but it's impacted my pocket as well. Jesus came to him. I know he was taken and crucified, but it's almost as if he came to go to the cross because next to him was one dying criminal who'd led a miserable life. But Jesus, when he saw the repentance and faith in this man, was to say to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. He came to him. When he rose from the dead, he came to weeping women at the tomb. He came to a couple walking on the road to Emmaus. He came to the disciples, 10 of them to begin with. There's always somebody missing at every meeting, isn't there? And Thomas was missing. So he was there again when Thomas was gathered this time with them. A week later, he came to them. He came to hundreds. He came to the Apostle Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was so vehemently opposed to everything Christian and Jesus Christ. He got permission from the leaders in Jerusalem to go to Damascus, 120 miles away, to round up and imprison, beat, silence, whatever, the Christians. And he's on his way with this hatred filling him. when suddenly Jesus came. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." He came to Saul. And for 2,000 years, Jesus has come to people. We've heard it night after night here on the couch, and again tonight and this morning. How they may have lived in ways that seem so contrary to the things of God, but then he came. It was to transform them through an audible voice, through a little old lady coming and visiting and speaking and reading the scriptures. As a teenager in a Christian family, but not realizing all that he'd have to go through, he came. And do you know, with all my heart, I believe he will come to you. When you think of all the lengths to which he's gone, he's left heaven, he's come to earth, he's gone to a cross. On the cross, he's carried our sin, your sin, mine, laid on Jesus. He's gone to a tomb and laid there, the one who is the life, lying cold and still in that tomb, and then rising and ascending and sending his spirit. And he will come to you if you will turn from your sin and trust him. My father's favourite hymn, and he loved to sing. As a little boy, I always think, "Oh, Dad, I'm sure you shouldn't sing that loud." But he loved to sing, and this was his favourite hymn. "In loving kindness, Jesus came." It's not going through religious ceremonies, having a religious background, doing the religious thing. It's coming just as a sinner to the Saviour and saying, "God, I don't know why I can have 1,001 thoughts that's so contrary to you. But would you come to me? Jesus, I have done so much in my life that is not worthy of the fact that you created me to live for you. Would you come to me? Jesus, I've got questions and I'm puzzled about this, that and the other, and certain things never quite seem to slot into place for me. Lord, would you just come to me? Would you come as Lord to take over my life and take me through the rest of my life and one day to be with you for eternity? Would you come to me as Saviour to forgive all that is past and give me a new desire and power to start to live for you day by day? Would you come to me?" And do you know, once you've experienced this meeting with God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Christian life is one of walking by faith, not by sight. So it doesn't depend upon our feelings. They go up and down. But my experience is over many years that in my morning devotions, when, you know, everything else is quiet, no radio, no newspaper, just my Bible, my notebook and a hymn book, that's all I have, and a pen. And I'm just reading, I'm just praying. Sometimes, once in a while, there's a sense that I hardly dare move. He's there. Now, he's just as much there when I'm being distracted and all the rest. But sometimes there's that sense of his presence. You sometimes get it in a meeting like this. And he comes. But whether or not you sense or feel his presence, he promises that if you'll repent of your sin and trust him, he will come. Then he came. Would you invite the Lord Jesus to come to you, by his Spirit to live within you, to hold you in his grip as you go through life's journey and one day to meet him? The Christian life is one of knowing him with you. And he says this evening, "Look, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And as you, as it were, come to him, you find then he comes to you. That can be your experience, however you feel tonight. And I would urge you, ask him to come to you and make you his. Let's pray together, shall we? A prayer of calling out to the Lord and saying, "God, please come to me." Will you pray this prayer with me as a definite, deliberate act of commitment and trust and repentance and faith? Dear God, I don't deserve that you would come to me, but I pray that you would. Thank you that long ago you came and died for me. And thank you that you rose again from the dead. I want to trust you. Trust you alone as my God and Lord and Savior. Come to me and help me to follow you day by day. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've prayed like that for the first time and trusted Christ, as you know, in the foyer, I do have that booklet, Trust in Christ, and it has a similar prayer. Then you can put down the date you prayed and ask him to come to you as a reminder. And then there are some tips in the little booklet as to how to go on and grow and mature in the Christian faith. Well, thank you for having me, and the Lord bless you. I'll see you out there. God bless you, each one.